Last time we finished the portion of the book known as the Generations of Terah. You'll remember that Genesis is divided into a series of sections, each one introduced with the words, "These are the generations of somebody." First of all, in chapter 2, we had the generations of the heaven and the earth. And then Adam in chapter 5, 1. Noah in 6, 9. The sons of Noah in 10, 1. And 11, 10, we had Shem. And 11, 27, we had Terah. And that section about the generations of Terah has been going on since chapter 11, verse 27, and didn't conclude until 15 chapters later here in chapter 25, with Abraham's passing. We didn't hear much about Terah in the generations of Terah, did we? Generations of X talks about the descendants of X. The focus is on those that came from X. The generations of Terah talk mostly about Abraham, his most illustrious descendant. The generations of Adam in chapter 5 didn't say much about Adam. Adam's story is back in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Generations of Adam in chapter 5 gave us that long list of begats. Enoch and Methuselah and all those others that filled in the centuries between the time of Adam and the time of the flood. And now we have Ishmael in chapter 25, verse 12. And very shortly on the heels thereof in chapter 25, verse 19, the generations of Isaac. Let's begin reading it. 25:12, and I'll read down through verse 28. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadar, and Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes, according to their nations. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. They dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is, before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. And he died, or as the margin says, he fell, in the presence of all his brethren. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. The boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for the record of your faithfulness in choosing out a people for yourself to fulfill the promise that you had made to our first parents, that the seed of the woman would destroy the serpent. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we have here of your faithfulness to your promises and your sovereignty in choosing from among the mass of sinful humanity those who would be your people. We pray that you would encourage us, Lord, with your great grace toward us as we've sung this morning already, as we contemplate your faithfulness and your grace toward your children of old. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, compare with 14 or 15 chapters for the generations of Terah, 4 or 5 verses here for the generations of Ishmael don't seem like very much. Verses 12 to 18, I guess that's six verses. Seven verses. Okay, we'll give them 7. That's still a lot less than 14 chapters. It is Moses' plan in Genesis as he shows us the promised line, also to show us the ones that get put off on the siding. Because not only is he generating the nation Israel here before our eyes, he's also populating the rest of the world around them with the nations with whom they're going to interact throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And so we will briefly consider, before we go from the promised line Abraham to the promised line Isaac and Jacob, we will briefly consider the rejected line of Ishmael. Similarly, when we finish the generations of Isaac, which is Jacob's history, we will briefly consider the generations of Esau before we go on to talk about the final segment of Genesis, the generations of Jacob, which concerns not Jacob, but Joseph, Jacob's son, just in case you're not confused. So the generations of Adam concern Adam's descendants. The generations of Terah concern Abraham, Terah's descendant. The generations of Isaac concern Jacob. That's Jacob's story. The generations of Jacob concern Joseph, each one focusing on the prominent descendant of the one who's named. So before we get to Jacob, we have to talk about the generations of Ishmael. This brief record has 3 parts. The first 5 verses tell us about Ishmael's descendants. I read the names for you, and we are told at the end of verse 16 that there are 12 princes here according to their nations. You can count them. There are 12 of them. That's what God promised back in chapter 17. When Abraham, out of love for his first son, Ishmael, prayed that he might be the promised heir. That was chapter 17, verse 18. Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." In verse 19, God said, "No, no, it's going to be Isaac." But verse 20, "As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation." And here we have the fulfillment of that promise. God said, "I will establish 12 princes from Ishmael." And here we read the names of those 12 sons of Ishmael who established towns, fortified towns, castles, 12 princes according to their nations. Some of these names occur later in Israel's history, but none of them is as prominent as the Midianites who came from Keturah. And in fact, I think I commented to you yesterday that the Midianites and the Ishmaelites appear to have merged to some extent down the road, because the traders, the merchants who purchased Joseph from his brothers are described both as Midianites and as Ishmaelites. And similarly, when Gideon fights the enemies of Israel, they are called both Midianites and Ishmaelites. So they continue to interact with Israel down through history, but generally not in a very friendly way. But God was faithful. He promised there would be 12 tribes, and there are 12 tribes. After reading about Ishmael's descendants, we read about his death in verse 17. He was 89 years old when Abraham died. He lived 48 more years. He didn't live as old as his father lived, 175, or his brother Isaac. Isaac lived to be 180. But he did live 10 years longer than Sarah lived. She died at 127. He died at 137. And like Abraham, we read in verse 17, he was gathered unto his people. Once again, Moses reminds us that death is not the end. There is experience, there is consciousness beyond the grave. This doesn't mean that he was a righteous man. I mean, he might have been. One can hope that under Abraham's instruction, Ishmael had learned to serve the Lord God. We don't have any evidence of that, though. Being gathered to his people simply means that he went to those who had passed on before, just as Abraham was gathered to his people, even though none of them was a believer. And then after reading of his death, in verse 18 we read of his descendants' territory. They dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is, before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. Havilah is the northern part of the Arabian Peninsula. Shur is the northern part of the Sinai. That's down in this area. You remember that when Hagar was going back to Egypt, she went towards Shur. Shur is the wall. In fact, the word means wall. It's the wall that Egypt set up, a line of defensive fortresses to protect them from the invading Amorites coming down from what we think of as the land of Israel now, the land of Canaan. And that's where he settled. He settled across this south, the northern Arabian Peninsula, and then over here to the northern Sinai Peninsula. So he tends to be to the south of where Isaac and Abraham lived. The last clause of verse 18 says, he died in the presence of all his brethren. Probably the verb here, which literally means he fell, probably refers to where his people settled. It's probably not going back to describe his death, but rather their territory fell in the presence of all his brethren. This was also something that God had promised. Back in chapter 16, when Hagar was fleeing from the face of Sarah, the Lord appeared to her and described this child that would be born to her, that he would become a great nation, that he would be a wild man, his hand would be against every man, and every man's hand would be against him. And then God said, he will camp in the midst of his brethren. And this appears to be recording that to that the answer to that promise. He settled, his dwelling place fell in the presence of all his brethren. Oh, so we have Ishmael pushed off to the side so that we can get on with Isaac. But before we do, would you observe here and give thanks to God for me for his great faithfulness to his promises? Ishmael is a footnote in the Bible history. He's not the main line of promise. He's not the line of the Messiah. And yet God made promises concerning him, and God fulfills those promises. He's the God of all creation. He's not just the God of his people. And he deals with all creation in manifestation of his faithfulness and his loving kindness. He promised that Ishmael would become a great nation with 12 princes. And that's what happened right here. He promised that he would dwell next to his brethren. And that's what happens here. He settles right along the southern boundary of the land inhabited by Isaac and his descendants. He also promised that he would be a wild man. Now, this is not a favorable promise. It's something of a bad notice. But it is a true statement. The Ishmaelites, as I've mentioned, were largely united with the Midianites in later opposition to Israel. God's word came true. God cannot lie. What he speaks will come to pass, whether he speaks a word of blessing or of cursing, whether he speaks concerning his people or concerning the unsaved. His word is true. And that ought to be a great encouragement to us, that when he promises things to us, he will fulfill those promises. He's not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. After this very brief history of Ishmael's descendants, we turn to verse 19, the generations of Isaac. This section is going to run from this point, 25:19, all the way to the end of chapter 35. So we're going to have better than 10 chapters, 10 and a half chapters, on this subject, the generations of Isaac. It is a detailed chiasm. I'll unfold it for you as we go along. It's centered on the birth of Joseph in chapter 30. And that's appropriate because Joseph is the next link in the chain. So just as Abraham's chiasm turned the corner at the birth of Ishmael and then again at the birth of Isaac, this one, and then Isaac is the one who carries on the chain, this story also is going to focus on the birth of the next generation in line, the birth of Joseph. I've mentioned to you that when we read about the generations of X, typically what we're going to hear about is the sons of X. We're not going to read much about Isaac and the generations of Isaac. What we're going to read about is mostly the life of Jacob. There are three major sections to it. The end of chapter 25 is going to describe his birth and his early conflict with Esau. Chapters 27 to 33 are going to describe how Jacob is separated off from Esau. Most of those chapters is devoted to his experience in Haran when he flees from Esau, his brother, goes off to Haran, acquires a wife, acquires two wives and two concubines and a whole bunch of kids and a whole bunch of sheep, and then makes his way back to the promised land and is reconciled with Esau. So in the center section in chapter 27, we'll see him being Esau seeking to kill him. He flees from Esau, and then there's reconciliation at the end. And then in chapter 35, we have Isaac's death and passing the leadership on to Jacob, who then becomes the patriarch, so that we can have the next section of the story, the generations of Jacob, describing Joseph's life. The two chapters that interrupt this sequence, chapter 26 and chapter 34, they don't fit neatly into this flow, but they have strong similarities with each other, and they're almost there as the sort of suspenseful pauses. We pause for a moment to let the tension develop. In chapter 25, for example, we're going to see tension between Jacob and Esau. It comes to a head in chapter 27. Chapter 26 keeps us in suspense for a while and tells us a little bit about Isaac, and a similar function in chapter 34. But I'll show you the structure as we work our way through. I won't take you through it in advance. We'll open it up as we go. What we want to look at today is Jacob's birth and the early conflicts that he has with Esau. And there are three paragraphs in this section. The first one, verses 20 down through 26, describes the birth of the twins. 27 to 28 gives us a little vignette of the family life. And 29 to 34 tells us how Jacob purchased Esau's birthright for a bowl of bean soup. We probably won't get to that one today. But let's start with 19 through 26, which is the birth of the two sons. It begins and ends with a chronological notice. We read in verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife. And then we're told about Rebekah's parentage, just to link us into the previous section. In verse 26, at the end of the verse, Isaac was 80 years old when she bare these two sons. 20 years between the wedding and the children. Like his father Abraham, Isaac is late in seeing the continuation of the line of promise. Like his father, he must have wondered, well, you know, what's going on here? God promised that this was going to be a great nation, that Abraham's seed would be like the stars of the heaven. It took years and years and years for me to come along, and now 20 years and there's no children in this family. What's going on? Why? How can God be faithful to his promise here? So the Lord makes him wait. Now this is 20 years of Isaac's life. It's covered in two verses. Because by verse 21, when he entreats the Lord for his wife, she conceives. So verses 20 to 21 cover 20 years of Isaac's life. Abraham's life from chapter 12 until the birth of Isaac in chapter 21 is 25 years. And there you've got 9 whole chapters devoted to it. So it ought to be clear that Moses really doesn't want to spend time talking about Isaac. Lots of things must have happened in those 20 years. But that's not the point. Isaac is not the focal point of this story. He's in the background. He's just a bridge between Abraham and Jacob. There is one event in those years that is singled out for our attention. And that's a very important event. It is how he handled this family tragedy of barrenness. Here, his wife is barren. This is not just a personal tragedy to him and to his family. It's a theological problem because he knows he's the son of promise. He knows that he has to carry on the family. And one wonders, with the Ishmael living in the vicinity, you know, Ishmael's popping off heirs here like popcorn. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And here's Isaac. The years are going by. No children. What did his father do to solve that problem? Well, took a concubine. He took Hagar. Violated the pattern that God laid down in the Garden of Eden. Took a second wife. What will his son Jacob do when the children are slow in coming in Haran? He'll take two concubines and two wives. What does Isaac do? He prays. There's one little glimpse of this man shows us that although we don't know much about his life, he is a man of faith. He doesn't go look for another wife, doesn't cast off Rebekah as fruitless and ineffective. He entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. When you entreat God for something, it's because there is some tragedy going on in your life and you're looking for it to be remedied. This verb for prayer is used most often in Exodus chapters 8 through 10. When Pharaoh really begins to feel the heat, he says to Moses, "Entreat the Lord for me." And so Moses will go and entreat the Lord, and the plague will let up, and the next one will come along after Pharaoh hardens his heart again. Samuel entreats the Lord for a famine in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Not Samuel. Samuel's long gone by that point. There is a famine because the nation had not judged wickedness. David pronounced judgment on that wickedness and put to death some evildoers. And as a result, the text says God was entreated and the famine was lifted. When David sinned and numbered the people and God brought a plague on the nation, then he entreated the Lord at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And God was entreated. He lifted the plague. Manasseh, in captivity, in 2 Chronicles 33, entreated the Lord. He was returned from captivity. A number of other occasions. The word focuses on some kind of a tragedy that's going on, and it expresses people coming to the Lord, humbling themselves before the Lord and saying, "Lord, I've sinned. Perhaps you're chastising me, but I pray that you would relieve this problem that I'm under." It's a verb of humble petition to God for a personal tragedy. And that's certainly what Isaac sees is going on here. He's barren. How can this be? Has he sinned against the Lord somehow? He doesn't try to fix matters in the strength of the flesh. He turns to the Lord and humbly beseeches God to fix matters. And I think it's appropriate to observe that this must have continued for some time. I'm sure it didn't take him 20 years to realize something was out of line. And you think after 3 or 4 years he would recognize that the biology wasn't working the way it was supposed to. There were no children. And so for the better part of 20 years we have a picture of this man beseeching God to do what he promised, to fix the problem, to provide the heir. Patient faith. Not only so, our text says he entreated the Lord for his wife. Now, the preposition translated "for" here only occurs about 3 times in the Old Testament. And the other places that it appears, it means physically in the presence of. Not so much "for" as "before." He entreated the Lord before his wife. That would be a more literal translation of this. I think the picture that we have here is that this was a joint exercise on the part of the two of them. She, no doubt, was greatly frustrated in her ability to produce children. She would have been discouraged. And Isaac patiently reminds her, we're under the Lord's care, we're under the Lord's promise. If there's a solution here, he has to bring that solution. Let's pray. Over and over and over again, we can see him going to the Lord during this 2 decades of frustration and disappointment, asking that God would provide offspring for them. What a beautiful picture of a godly man in a godly relationship with his wife. Now, things get a little bit sour later on. He's not a perfect husband, but at this point, he is an example, I think, for us as men to emulate in dealing with our women folk and helping them when they become discouraged. It's our place to pray with them and encourage them. The Lord was faithful. He was entreated of him. The Lord heard Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But it wasn't what she expected. Verse 22 says, the children struggled together within her. As the babies grew, she became extremely uncomfortable. Now, it's her first experience with childbearing, but there would have been other women in the extended household. There would have been servants. She had her handmaids that had come with her from Haran, who might have been married. And perhaps by discussion with other women, she learns that this is not the way things are supposed to be going. This is more than the usual discomforts of carrying a child. Moses tells her that, in fact, the children are wrestling within her. They're struggling together within her. And her expression of concern takes 2 forms. First of all, there's a complaint. She said, if it be so, why am I thus? But second, she turned her attention to the Lord at the end of verse 22, and she went to inquire of the Lord. Her complaint is completely reasonable. If it be so, why am I thus? We prayed for these babies. I don't know whether she knew she had twins yet or not. Right? We prayed for this conception. And not only did we pray for it, God promised it because Isaac is the promised heir. And God said there are going to be many children coming through our family, and yet there are no children. So we prayed, and now I conceived, and this is wonderful. This is the Lord's blessing on me. And I feel so miserable. I feel like I'm going to die. If it be so, if this really be the hand of God's blessing on me, why am I in such terrible suffering? Why am I so uncomfortable? Do you ever feel like that? If I am God's child, if he really loves me, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. If that's true, if it be so, why am I thus? If what I'm experiencing is really God's answer to prayer and his blessing on me, why does it feel so bad? There's that line in The Fiddler on the Roof that is, I think, captures it so beautifully. I know that we're the chosen people, you know, but couldn't God choose somebody else for a while? You know? When everything bad is raining down on us, yeah, okay, God, fine. I know that I'm your elect and you love me, but could you just tune the love back a little bit because it hurts too much? I can't take all this love. Well, Ben and Jean have been reading with us in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. How we're to rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We know from Hebrews that whom the Lord loves, he chastens, scourges every son whom he receives. We know that we are, in times of tribulation, supposed to come to the Lord, submit ourselves under his hand. I don't think it's much comfort to say, when you're suffering and you're questioning, does God really love me? the answer to come back, yes, he loves you, and yes, you're suffering, and yes, that's the way it is. But in fact, that is the way it is. And maybe recognizing that that is God's pattern of dealing with his people can encourage us. He has not forgotten us when these things happen. When the sky turns black and the pain is more than we can bear and we feel overwhelmed, it does not mean there is no God. It does not mean he has forgotten us. It means he is strengthening us, training us, teaching us, building character in us. With tribulation, he's building patience and experience so that we can have hope. So she complains about this state of affairs. But she doesn't stop with complaining. She went to inquire of the Lord. I think she's learned from her husband's faith here. This is a girl who was raised among idols. We know that when her nieces come back with Jacob, bringing the family gods with them. She was raised among idols. But she's learned from her husband's patient prayer that she must seek her comfort with the Lord. And so she takes her question to the Lord. It says she went to inquire of the Lord. Where did she go? I don't know where she went. I would imagine that she may have gone to talk with Abraham. He didn't die till 15 years after the children were born. Perhaps there was some other some sanctuary. Maybe she went to Mount Moriah. Maybe she and Isaac viewed that as a spot of special sanctity because that's where God appeared to Isaac, and it's where Isaac really takes up the torch as the next generation, where his faith is demonstrated. I'm not sure exactly where it was, but she turns to the Lord, and the Lord speaks to her and gives her a word in verse 23. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Each major book of Genesis begins with a word from God. The generations of Terah begins very, very close to the beginning of that book. You have God's promise to Abraham to go, leave your father's house, go into a land that I will show you. And then God promises that he would become a great nation and that he would be a blessing to others, that through him all nations of the earth would be blessed. As we saw, those chapters about Abraham are built on that promise. The promise that he would go become a great nation, that he would have seed and land and a blessing. And each story in those chapters from 12 through 25, each story can be related to one or another of those promises, as we saw when we reviewed the history 2 weeks ago. When we get to the generations of Jacob, that starts in chapter 37, remember that deals not with Jacob but with Joseph. One of the first things we learn is that Joseph has a dream in which he sees the moon and the stars bowing down to him, and he sees the sheaves of grain in the field bowing down to his sheaf. And his family says, this is incredible. Are you telling us that we're all going to come bow down to you? Well, what's that whole story about? It's how Joseph goes into Egypt, becomes ruler over all Egypt, and the culmination, the climax of the story is when his family appears and they're all bowing down to him. So there's a promise at the beginning from God, a revelation from God, that is the backbone of the rest of the story. The whole story develops around that. Well, just as in the generations of Terah dealing with Abraham and the generations of Jacob dealing with Joseph, so in the generations of Isaac, which is Jacob's story, we start with a word from God. This word from God is the backbone of the rest of the story. The rest of the story is around this conflict between Jacob and Esau and how that conflict sends Jacob off into exile in Haran, and how ultimately it's resolved, but how Jacob and not Esau becomes the promised child. There are two couplets in this promise. This is poetry. This is Hebrew poetry right here. So God responds to her in poetry. The first couplet, two nations are in thy womb, two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. This indicates that the children will be very different from one another, both politically and in terms of their culture, their style, we would say. Two nations, that's a political word. The children that you're going to bear are not going to form one nation. They're not going to live together in peace. They're going to be two distinct political entities. And they're going to be two manner of people, two very different cultures, two very different styles. As an organic group, as a people, as a clan, they're going to be very distinct from one another. The second couplet tells us that this difference is going to reflect a persistent conflict between the children. The one people shall be stronger than the other people. The elder shall serve the younger. There's going to be a domination, and it's not the usual domination. It's going to be the domination of the younger over the elder. Usually the elder child is in control. But here it's going to be the younger who's going to rule over the elder. And it's very important for us to understand that this oracle is not simply a prediction of what is going to happen. It is God causing it to happen. When God prophesies, he's not looking that through divine binoculars to see what's going to happen and say, I see what's going to happen, so I'll write it down and I'll tell people. Isaiah tells us that the word that goes forth out of God's mouth does not return to him vain, but it accomplishes that which he pleases and prospers in the thing to which he has sent it. When he said, let there be light, there was light. When he says, the younger is going to rule over the elder will serve the younger, he's causing that to happen. He's not simply reporting on what is going to happen. And the reinforcement for that is Paul's interpretation of this passage in Romans chapter 10. I don't think we have time to turn there now, so I'm going to suggest we pause at this point. And I'd encourage you to read Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. I'd encourage you to look at that over this next week and give some thought to what it teaches us about God's purposes. What we're going to see unfolding here with Jacob and Esau is perhaps the clearest evidence yet of God's sovereign purpose in electing a people for himself. He's giving here a word that calls Israel into being, that separates Jacob out from Esau, and is completely contrary to human expectation. The next few paragraphs are going to show us that we would not have expected Jacob to be the one who ends up in charge. But he's the one that God has chosen, and he is the one through whom the promise will be continued. We started today talking about God's faithfulness to Ishmael, keeping his promise, and we end thinking about his promise concerning Jacob and Esau. Our God is a faithful God. He keeps his promises. And when we are in suffering and in discouragement, things don't seem to be going right. Remember Rebecca in agony, and yet it was the plan of God working itself out. Just because it hurts doesn't mean God doesn't love you. In fact, we know that whom he loves, he chastens. He scourges every child whom he receives. And if we will just wait patiently, we will gain patience and experience and hope that makes not ashamed, because we know that he is faithful to his promises. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us that you keep your word, and we pray that you would strengthen us in times of discouragement and weakness, that we might not grow faint, grow weary in well-doing, but realize that you will keep your word, that you are guiding us, that you are sovereign in the affairs of men, and that you're going to bring glory to yourself and goodness to those who love you and who are called according to your purposes. Thank you, Father, for your word and these thoughts this morning. In our Savior's name, amen. I think we should close with a scripture song, Numbers 23, 19, and 20, which is the prophecy from Balaam about God's faithfulness, the fact that he does not lie when he speaks. That is what will come to pass. So let's stand and sing this twice through. Numbers 23, 19, and 20. God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should repent.